So, like I said, we are on Genesis 12. So let's open there and read a little bit right at the start. Okay, I'm going to read the first few verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarah or Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So right from the start, Abram is called to leave everything he has ever known to go become a great nation. Remember last week when Susan was talking about Babel and how the last thing those people wanted to do was to leave each other such that they just clung together? Now God's chosen one is being asked to do just that, and it was probably the scariest thing he could imagine. At the same time, it must have sounded a little bit too good to be true. Those Babel people, they wanted a name for themselves, and here God is telling this one random man, "That's exactly what I'm going to give you." It must have been like such a mix of emotions, like terror and yet, really? Kind of like when you get an email from Nigeria that tells you that you're going to like suddenly inherit millions. It looks and sounds often awesome, but it's too good to be true. You know, what is God doing? Well, just like he preserved his chosen one in an ark a few weeks ago, he is now preserving them through a family, through one family line, through this one guy. So it took great faith for Abram to go, and yet he did. So let's consider a few things at the start. First of all, God did the calling, just like he did with Noah. And we don't see anything initially to tell us that Abraham was superior or anything. God chose him because God chose him. And it's one of those things that sometimes I think doesn't seem fair to us and doesn't make sense, like when Susan told us that God created Ham and then cursed his entire line. I don't know. He does this, he did this, and we have to trust him. So when Abraham was chosen, he was fairly old. He was probably retired and settled. It said, you know, that he was 75 somewhere. Did it say it right here? Okay. He may have even been in his sort of last tent or house. My husband and I often discuss retirement, and we have, you know, well, our house is on the market, as you know, and we have house plans for our retirement house that we want to build. And, you know, it's one level in case I need a walker. Like, it's all set up perfectly. And we make plans, don't we? It's our nature. We pick a college. My daughter is in college. She's picking her major. She, you know, we sort of set our course. But are we open to God possibly changing that? Like, what would my husband do, and me, if God showed up and we were all settled in our new house and told us to go to Iowa in order to have babies? Like, the thought of it makes me a little bit queasy. I hope I would go, but I don't know. However, we see in verse 4, there was zero hesitation with Abram. So Abram left. That's what it said. He trusted and he went. He picked up his family and he set out for the promised land. At this point, he's all in, and I'm nodding along to my commentaries that, you know, talk about him as being this great man of faith. Let's see what happened. All right, let's look down at, let's just keep reading. We'll start at 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Okay, look, here we hit verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. I got to pause here and say, she's easily 75. And I love that he's like, you're gorgeous, because you know I struggle with aging. Okay. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me because you're so hot. But wait, they will kill me and let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be scared because of you. Okay, so he's given all these promises. He leaves and now there's no pregnancy and instead they immediately face a famine. So not only is his wife barren, but the land is barren. Right as Abram is walking in God's will, things get worse. And I feel like that's always the case. And I think this was the root of my struggle. I've been trying to put this dumb lesson together. I shouldn't say dumb. For 5 months. I mean, my friends can tell you. I have called them since the summer saying, I cannot do this lesson. And I think it's because I get so frustrated when things get worse. And it's a pattern. And I'm not sure if it's comforting to see this or discouraging. I was thinking of Nehemiah, my favorite book, because he was absolutely doing what God told him to do. And I won't flip it. I was going to flip and show you, but he's going to go rebuild a wall for God in Jerusalem. And the verses say he had his trowel in one hand and a knife in the other, because the minute he set to doing what God wanted him to do, repair this wall, he was attacked by people. I mean, he had to, half of his men had to constantly be fighting off people. And yet he was in God's will. This past weekend, I saw that movie, All Saints. Have any of y'all seen this new movie? Oh, my goodness. Okay, so it's been here a week. It'll probably only be here 10 days because it's a Christian movie, which means it's going to come in and leave fast. But it's a true story. And, oh, it took place in Smyrna, Tennessee, in real life. I don't know where this is, but do you, somewhere? Right outside Nashville. So it's the true story of a pastor, a guy, I think he was kind of newly ordained, and he was called to, I think he was a priest, maybe to just go to this little country church that was struggling because the Catholic people, but they have the priesthood or whatever was, they were going to have to get rid of this church. And they were like, just go there for about a month so that you can sort of sell off the pews and do everything that you need to do. And the congregation in this particular church was all of, you know, 8 people. And they were all in the dumps because they're, you know, most of them are older. They've gone to this church their entire lives and they're 75 and it's going to be sold. And for whatever reason, this little group of refugees from somewhere who have settled in Smyrna, Tennessee, because they have been, they've escaped, kind of like Frederick, oppression or something, wherever they were, they start coming to this little church. And they were farmers in their previous country. And they notice that the land, this church sits on a bunch of land, is really good for farming. And so the pastor starts to second guess, you know, his calling. He's been told, you got to get rid of this church. And he starts to think, well, maybe if we could just do a great farm, I've got all these workers here, they're not working, they could help me, you know, do the land. We could have a big farmer's market and pay the mortgage. Okay, let me just say, everything that could possibly go wrong does. To the point where I'm like in the theater, me and 4 people, thinking, why, God? You know, why do you do this? Why do you call somebody to do this thing that is clearly just a sweet, wonderful thing, save a church, and make it the absolute hardest nightmare ever? I don't know. I'm just reminded of this. I think this is why I was like struggling with this lesson. Because here we've got Abram, he gets to his land and there's a famine. So what does he do in his panic? Well, he goes to Egypt. And Susan told me, I didn't know this, that whenever you read in the Bible that someone goes down to Egypt, that's always a bad sign, always. Now, we haven't gotten to the Exodus and everything yet, but you will see, because it happens twice actually in this lesson, when Egypt is mentioned, it means things things are going south. So have you ever done this? Have you ever started out on God's path only to second guess yourself because of circumstances? Maybe take the easy way out. Maybe try to help God's plan. I wanted to think of an example of when I had done this because guaranteed I've done it 1,000 times. And I couldn't think of anything except, you know, like when you're in high school and college and you have a crush on a cute guy and you don't trust God to bring you your boyfriend or whatever. So you decide you're going to, you know, I don't know, go work out at the gym at the one time that he works out. Of course, it never works. And so in Abram's panic, he comes up with this lie, a lie that actually could jeopardize everything. He literally was putting the vessel of God's promise, his wife, in danger. Basically, it was her life or his. They were either going to kill probably him or her, and he selfishly chose me. Like, look, I need to live, so we'll tell them that you're my sister. Was he nuts? Not at all. He was selfish, maybe. He was human, and he forgot that God was greater than his problems, just like I do. So I'm going to continue. In 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. That literally means she was taken into his harem. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you just tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister?" "Because I didn't trust God. So that I took her to be my wife. She is now the wife of the Pharaoh." "Now then," the Pharaoh says, "here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So, yeah, his help almost jeopardized the whole plan. Now he's not in the promised land. His wife is the wife also of Pharaoh, and many people in that household are now afflicted with disease, which, well, I'll tell you a little bit. I'll come back to that. No, I'm just going to say it because I'll forget. This sort of foreshadows, this whole thing that you're watching actually foreshadows Exodus. Because if you think about it, the Jews were there, and then what happened? God inflicts diseases, plagues on them in order to get the Jews out. That's exactly what happens here. Thankfully, God is God, and his plans are not so easily thwarted. And instead of giving up or coming up with a plan B, what did Abram do, thankfully? He went back to square one. It says in 13, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him." And it says that the Egyptians had sent them with lots of silver and gold. So this is just like Exodus, when they leave and they actually, the Egyptians are giving them gold and saying, "Get out of here." And then he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. So he basically went back to God. He went to square one. He wanted a do-over. He was repentant and was like, "Okay, I've screwed this up. I'm going to go back and start again." This is why he's praised for his faith. We can glance at Hebrews real quick, 11:8. This is that, you know, the Hall of Faith chapter, if I said that right. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So what do you do when you mess up? Do you repent and go back to God? Or do you try to cover it up with another lie or scheme? The psalmist says, "If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Good people of faith fail. They just do. The difference is that when they fail, they don't fall because they go back to the Lord in repentance, seeking forgiveness. However, right at the point when Abram's like, okay, he's screwed up and he's gone back and repented, now he has a new test, the test of prosperity. Who would think this is a test? He and Lot now had so much wealth and possessions that they can't possibly stay together. So in moving up to chapter 13, verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abram could have sent Lot away. That would have been completely understandable. He was the younger one, the nephew in this case. But trusting God, I see Abraham is learning to trust God now. He let Lot choose his hand, and he said, "I will take the second best." So let's see what Lot chooses. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, yikes, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So the text says that Lot chose with his eyes the garden that looked like Eden, it said in some translations. And on the surface, that sounds good, but it has ominous undertones to choosing the place of sin and temptation and choosing with your eyes, like we talked about. And it's further described, like we said, as the land being like Egypt. So once again, there are these sort of hints that maybe this is not the best place to be. And just we'll take a detour here to show you that we've already been told Sodom was wicked. I'm assuming that they all knew that as well. Seems like it's just a fact. So in that verse, we saw that he pitched his tents near Sodom. By the next chapter, if you look at 14:12, which I'll tell you about in just a second, it says, "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom." So within one chapter, he's gone from near it to in it. And by the time you get to 19:1, which we don't have to flip over there, but you see that he is literally sitting in the city gates, which meant that he held some sort of position. So sin is like this. Like, you can't just sort of dabble or get near it, because next thing you know, you're going to be in it. And then you're like dealing the drugs. I mean, you're in that that mess. So this chapter 14, once again, here if we look at this, and I should probably have a thing, we've got Abram kind of doing a little bit better. He gives Lot the first choice, and he's trusting God. And then Lot goes and gets himself captured, and Abram has to rescue him. Like, why this detour? Where's the baby? You know, and Susan gets to teach the baby. I'm like hating all these chapters. Like, what in the world? Abram was discovering that God's promises continually demand faith to bridge the reality gap. But what are you supposed to do when this happens, when you feel like your faith is slipping? Well, we've seen what Abram does. He turns back to God in prayer. I remembered one time, and I was teaching my college girls yesterday, and we weren't doing this, but we were talking about that. Like, what do you do if you think your faith is slipping? And I said, I remembered Susan telling me once that not to panic, God holds your faith when you can't. And so I asked her to give me some verses to reassure you of this, because this for me was like, but like, what if I get in this situation? I don't repent and turn back. Like, I just go off the deep end. And so she gave me some verses that I was going to share with you. Isaiah 49:16 says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." Like, you are tattooed on God's palms. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Like, If God has started something in you, doesn't matter how many detours you make, He is going to bring it to completion. Just like He did with Abram. Abram made the bad choice to go down to Egypt, and God like wrestled him back in. And finally, Susan sent me this article. I had this great paragraph I had to read to you. It said, "All those upon whom our Father sets His loves persevere in faith until the end. God, being greater than all, is sovereign over our responses to the doubts and trials we face." So God literally, He's sovereign over our responses. It means that no one, ourselves included, can snatch us from His hand. We cannot screw up our relationship with God. And then she gave me a couple more. "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." That's in Psalm 55, I think. Yeah. So anyway, let that encourage you. I have actually tried to snatch myself out of God's hand. I have done this. I have one day decided that I was done with God. I was throwing my Bible away. I drop kicked it across the house and got devotionals in the trash can. Done. And I tried to stay like that for a while. No praying, nothing. And I've probably told you this. It was the weirdest feeling. I could feel God like trailing behind me everywhere I went. It was like a weird little presence. I felt it. I mean, that sounds weird, but I felt it. I could leave Him, or I could try to leave Him, but He would never leave me. Okay, so back to Abraham. Sorry for the little detour. He has not seen any of His promises come true. And I told you Lot was captured, and we don't have time to dig into that. But the other day I was reading a blog, and the woman asked the question, do you ever feel like God has only told you a portion of your calling? She then told the story of how she'd been in a Bible study, and the woman had had them look up a verse in Titus, and that the word Titus like just jumped out to her. And at the time, she was trying to adopt two kids from Ethiopia, and so she was certain that her child was going to be named Titus. And that's how she would know, this was my chosen child, this is my purpose, my calling. But years passed, and she adopted two children. Neither of them were named Titus. But she held on to that word, knowing that somehow it was part of God's plan for her future. And she said, it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to her, Titus is your future. Titus will come. This is how Abraham must have felt when God told him that he would father a people now at almost 100 years old. And yet it wasn't happening, like, at all. We're going to see the same kind of dilemma when we study Joseph in a couple of weeks. And then the blogger talked about David. So David, you know, who killed Goliath, he went through the same thing. 1 Samuel 16 tells the story of when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. The Lord set him apart, just like we've seen Him do, chose him, and appointed him to be king one day. But when his head was anointed with oil, he had no idea what he was being set apart for. He wasn't given a time frame or a schedule of events. He wasn't given an end game or a plan. All he knew was that the Lord was writing his story to include something other than a shepherd. I mean, he was little. It would be nearly two decades from the day that David was anointed until he was crowned king. And they were not fun decades. I went back and looked at him. They were scary. He was basically running for his life the entire time. God made Sarah and Abram wait so long that no one could have claimed that they got themselves pregnant. Not only was she infertile, but if there was any inkling that she might be able to one day have a child, like you'll see someone adopt a child and then miraculously get pregnant. This happens, you know. By this time, Sarah had probably gone through menopause. God sometimes makes His chosen people wait. And He puts them in seemingly impossible situations so that He can do His biggest miracles. And David's life, the in-between time, looked different from someone that would someday rule the nation. Even though he had no idea yet that this was where God was bringing him, he went from a shepherd to a helper of the king. He was known to be a great musician and was asked to come play the harp for King Saul in order to help him relax and relieve Saul's troubled spirit. And through this, the Lord allowed David to see what life was like in the home of a king, the place he would eventually take. He could see the interaction between the king's family members and the staff. He could see the reality of the day-to-day life of a king. When we do good work and gain trust from those around us, we often gain more access and responsibility. And this was the same with David. And because of this, he was eventually given the title of armor bearer. And as you can imagine, the armor bearer does just that, handles the armor. Because of this role, he was now required to be sort of a fly on the wall in, when Saul was in battle, awaiting the moment when the king needed help putting on his armor. And I'm sure there were times when David thought, like Abram, why am I here, Father? This is not where I thought you would take me. What is the purpose of this? But there was purpose in it, because can you think of a better opportunity for David to learn? Not only did the Lord allow David to learn and see into the king's life, he got to listen into strategy as he discussed the generals. He saw how the king acted and reacted when things went good or poorly in battle. He was basically in king and training school for all that time. Abraham, on the other hand, is learning to trust God in a very similar way. First with his family and his wife and his nephew. I mean, everything that can go wrong with these people is happening. And next week when Susan teaches, he will be asked to trust God with this baby, with the promised son. So what are you in school for? What is God training you for that seems completely unrelated to what you feel like you should be doing, when in reality, it is the perfect precursor? What God did in all of these examples is great, but what is praised here over and over again is faith. And it's not, as you can tell, like some kind of crazy Wonder Woman type faith. Abraham seems kind of normal to me, which I think is another reason I struggled with this. But then I read these verses in Romans. So let's turn to Romans 4, 18. Oh, is that right? Yes. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. I love that it says hope there. His faith and his belief comes from just a desperate hope that this is true. Just as it had been said to him, so your offspring shall be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So, all of these promises of blessing that he did not deserve and repeatedly put into jeopardy, that he had no power to bring about, really, Abraham saw that they were all grace, and that's what he embraced. He embraced grace. That being said, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, he would have probably settled for a nice piece of land with a view. He would have been thrilled to have that one son that Susan's going to talk to you about next week with Hagar, his maidservant. But God didn't want to give him one son. He wanted to give him descendants as countless as the stars in the sky. He didn't want to bless him with a lake house. He wanted him to possess the whole land. His vision, it seems, was a little bit too small at times. Is yours? Are you choosing the easy option because you don't believe that God can deliver anything bigger? I have experienced this once in my life where I trusted God to a degree that I just believed that something bigger was going to happen. And I've never shared this story, I don't think publicly, because it makes me sound like a weirdo, perhaps. But I'm going to tell you what happened because it truly did happen. I was, I'm a writer and I'd written my book and, when you write a book, your literary agent sends it out to publishers and editors in New York, and they decide whether or not they want to purchase it. So she had sent it out, and it had gotten rejections, and each time we would get someone that would reject it, that would give us a reason that they didn't want it, I would fix it. So if they said, you know, your main character is very unlikable, I would work on it for a few months, and then we'd send it back out. So, and I should say that my whole journey, writing my book and everything that pertained to that, that just in my life was the vehicle that God used to teach me other lessons that pertain nothing really to books or anything. Like sometimes I think, why the heck am I a writer? I'm just so not qualified to do this. But for whatever reason, it's the thing in my life that God works with me through my own things with. So anyway, it got down to the very last day of the submission. So it's been to every single editor in New York that could buy it. And on the very last day, we had two offers. One offer was from a mid-sized publisher that said, we love your book, we'd like to buy it, and they offered me a very small amount of money, which is called an advance. And so my agent was like, well, you know, that's not very much money, but your book will be in bookstores, you know, in 18 months or whatever. It was kind of a quick time frame. And we got another offer the same day that was called, I think they called it an R&R maybe. It was a revise and resubmit. And this was with a very old, well-established, prestigious publisher, like a very smart editor. And basically she said, I like the idea. I think the book needs a lot of work. If you all will pull the book from everyone else, which she didn't realize it had been rejected by everyone, if Katie will agree to make these changes for me, if I like them, I will buy it. So I feel like my agent was kind of wanting me to just take the deal. We have revised this thing for well over a year, and you've got a sure offer. That thing was sort of a gamble. So I prayed about it. Here's the weird story. I went to bed. I had a dream. I've never had a biblical dream in my entire life. This truly happened, though. In my dream, I was standing on the edge of the Red Sea. I've never been to the Red Sea. I don't know how I knew that. I just knew that's where I was. I looked over there, and I saw all these Israelites and they were all scared. But I knew that God was about to part the sea, but no one else knew that. And I remember hearing a voice in my head say, I will make a way. And I bolted up out of bed knowing that meant, turn that offer down, I will make a way. So I didn't tell anybody this weird dream and just called my agent, said, turn the offer down. So I did the revised thing, certain this was God's way, and they rejected it. Okay, so the book was dead. But I still could hear in my head, I will make a way, like for a long time. So like any good Southern person, I wrote thank you notes to people who had helped me along the way. Book is dead. Thank you for your sweet encouragement. It's been a journey, yada, yada. One of those letters went to a man who was connected with Warner Brothers Pictures. And I'll say within 2 weeks later, the book sold to Warner Brothers to be a web series. But still, and that was great and exciting, like I don't want to downplay it, but, you know, I wanted it to be a book. And, but it was dead. It was over. And then one day, I get a call shortly thereafter that Amazon, that had always been up to this point just like a big warehouse for cheap books. It's why Square Books doesn't like them, because, you know, I can get my John Grisham cheaper on Amazon than in the store. They announced, and it caused a huge issue up in New York, that they were going to start publishing books, like purchasing manuscripts and printing books, and all the regular publishers, Random House, whatever, they were furious, saying, this is a monopoly, you can't do this. They sued them. Long story short, they called and offered me 25 times my first offer that I turned down. Ooh, it makes me cry almost, for my book. And it was the first book they bought. It was their lead launch title. It was like a really big deal. And I remember thinking, like, God, that is so, like, who would have thought it was dead? It was literally, it was the tummy that will not have a baby. And God just does that. So what I love about the way God works is what happens in 15. So here we are, we're kind of getting towards the end. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Ooh, just like it came to me in my little vision. And the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." I mean, that must have been so comforting. Because I was thinking of Noah. Like, he didn't have all these. Noah was really faithful. He did his thing without any visions and conversations back and forth with God. Okay, but here's what's cool. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside, and I love this too. This is so sweet of God to take him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." Don't you know that that was so comforting? Every night Abraham could look up at the stars and be like, "God showed me this." Why am I crying? Dang it. Just like the rainbow, like Susan was talking about. Okay. Abram believed the Lord. Yeah, I think I might at this point. And he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each three years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." All right. Ooh, yuck, sorry. So what I love about this is that Abram laid out his concerns, his doubts before God. And this too points to faith, because Abram wasn't like terrified to be real with God, to just say like, "God, I am struggling here. Like, this is not fun." He was so comfortable with God that he wasn't scared. He was honest. I was talking to the college girls yesterday about Noah, and there was the verse about how God chose him. And then right after that, it said that he was a righteous man because he walked with God. And I said, this is not, well, I told him about a girl I know who's recently had a big conversion. And she said that, I mean, she was a wild child in high school. She's the daughter of one of my friends. And she is on fire for Jesus. Like, I've never seen anything like it. And she said that she used to read her Bible every day because her mother forced her to every day before school. She read Jesus Calling in the Bible. And it was like just a to-do list, just a check it off. I read my Bible today. And sometimes I worry, is that what I encourage everybody to do when I'm like, read your Bible? Like, that is religion. And she said what changed for her is when she went past that to relationship. That's what Noah had. He walked with God. He talked with God. It was a relationship. And that's what we see here with Abraham. It's that he's okay to tell his best friend like his doubts and concerns. It's not formal and yeah, you get it. Okay. So God's answer is awesome. So in God's great mercy and love, he allowed Abram to go through a covenant ceremony. I mean, God didn't need to do this. He knew that he would fulfill his promise. This was entirely for Abraham's sake, to just assure him. So it's just like the stars. I mean, God was going over the top here. He's like, not only I'm going to give you a visual, but I'm going to go through this ceremony with you. So this was a ceremony that Abram clearly knew what to do, because he immediately went out and got these animals and cut them in half, and you put them, like, you make a pathway in between the pieces. And the way it worked is, I think it's even called cutting a covenant maybe, is that each party would walk through the pieces, and they were basically saying to each other, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, I will be cut like this. And so he set up the whole thing, and then God put him in a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slave. I will curse those who curse you. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. We've already kind of seen a little foreshadowing. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So then the sun sets, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. God went between the pieces for both people. He was saying, not only am I going to hold my end of the deal, I'm going to hold your end of the deal for you. Like, I'm going to do this for you. And my book, let's hope I don't cry when I read this, summarized this so well that I just had to tell it to you. Okay. Mm-hmm. Where is it? Here we go. Good. All right, so God does this great ceremony, which is just like just what Abraham needed. But by what figure could God have demonstrated this commitment even more graphically? Like, how could he have done even better? He's done the ceremony. He's given him the view. The only way would have been for the figure of God to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. Like, he did it, like, for us. I mean, he cut himself in half for this. Yeah. Anyway, so as I was driving, let me see if there's something else to say there. There probably is. We're just going to skip it. But as I was driving here this morning, because I told you I'd struggled with this, why do we have to go through these struggles, Lord? And I realized that we, as Christians, we get that peace that I so desperately want. We get that one day. I mean, because of this. And so if I have to teach Bible study and be called up to here and be a nightmare train wreck and have my house fall apart on the day of, I'll take it, because God loves us and his way is truly perfect. Okay. Well, I'm sorry. I fell apart on that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for just how you love us, for what you do to it for us, for how you show us how you loved Abram. And I just pray that you would be with us this next week, that you would encourage us when we're having these kinds of days where nothing is going right, that you would remind us of your promises. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.